So we're continuing our study of the book of Amos, and today we're going to go through Amos chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And we're going to be paying specific attention to a theme that actually we spent some time studying last year, and that's the theme or idea of seeking God and what it means to seek God. But as it relates to our study of the book of Amos today, we're going to look at some differences between seeking God for what that meant for the Israelites and what it means for us in the church today, kind of the shape that takes on between the old covenant and the new covenant. And so that's something that we'll be focusing on this morning. Amos chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, we'll go through this in just a few different chunks, I guess. And then we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 30 and also the book of Hebrews to pull this together. So Amos chapter 5, starting with verses 1 and 2. It says, "Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel." And then verse 2 is a quotation, quoting, this is the lamentation. This is the word of lamentation. It says, "Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up." Now, you might remember that in both testaments, God refers to his people as a bride, okay? And so that's why we see the word virgin used here, term used for a young woman who is preparing for marriage, okay? So the Bible describes us in that manner, given the nature of our relationship with God. And here in these verses, God is lamenting or grieving the fall of Israel. It says, "House of Israel." Now, as you know, the book of Amos is focusing on the northern kingdom, which is properly called Israel. It's also referred to as Ephraim because that's the largest tribe in the northern kingdom. But when it says, "O house of Israel," he's not just talking about the northern kingdom as a political entity. He's talking about the whole country, all the people, both Israel and Judah, the southern kingdom. And it's talking about the fall of Israel as if it's already happened, even though it hasn't quite yet. And it won't happen for about another 30 years from the time that Amos is saying this. It won't happen for another 30 years for Israel, the northern kingdom, and about 160 years for Judah, the southern kingdom. But sometimes, and we've noticed this as we've studied the prophets, they talk about things that haven't happened yet as if they've already happened, because they are going to happen. And so God, through Amos, is sharing his lamentation, his sorrow, that it has come to this. Verse 3, "For thus says the Lord, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." This is a pretty strong illustration of ahead of time of what generally is going to happen during the Assyrian invasion of Israel. Basically, we see that, simple math, 90% of the Israelites are going to either die in the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions or be carried into captivity. And so maybe a meager 10% of the people will be left. Very few will be left. And the country will no longer be a country. Just some people happening to live on that land. That's what's going to be left of it. Verses 4, 5, and 6. "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing." And again in verse 6 it repeats, "Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel." Now, here the Israelites are being referred to as the house of Joseph. And you might remember, One of Israel's sons named Joseph saved the whole family from famine when he came into a high position in Egypt. And that was a powerful work of God. And so just that title, House of Joseph, is a reminder of God's work. Now, when we see this phrase, seek the Lord, we think about, typically, I think this is what normally comes to mind for us as Christians, we think about people who don't know God, and that they have not found God yet or come to know him yet, but they are in some way, shape, or form looking for God. They're looking for something more. They're seeking him, looking for truth about him. And that, I think, is what normally comes to mind, our minds immediately, when we think about seeking God. And I think part of what is the cause of that would be the seeker-sensitive movement in the modern church. Slightly different topic there. But that's not always the way the term seek is used in the Bible. The Hebrew word for seek, darish, does not always mean to look for something or someone as if you don't know where it is or where they are. Many times in the Bible, and here in Amos is a classic example, it means, seek means to follow after God, to do his will, and to worship him. And so many, many times that the Bible talks about seeking God, it's in reference to people who already believe in God. And so it's used in reference to believers. And so it means to learn more about God, get closer to God in a relationship, and learn what his will is, and then do his will. So many times in the Bible, seeking does not refer to some sort of personal, internal debate process about whether or not God is real and what he might be like. Okay. Seeking is describing something that believers do in finding and following God and his will. And so Amos actually helps us define what he means by seeking God by giving us an example of the opposite of what it means to seek God. In verse 5, he says, do not seek Bethel or Gilgal or Beersheba. You can ask the simple question, why would he tell them not to seek these three towns? It almost sounds like a weird command, because they knew where those towns were located. They knew how to get there. They were popular places in Israel. So why would he tell them not to seek them? Well, it makes sense when you find out that these towns were centers for idol worship in Israel. And so the word seeking isn't referring to them not knowing where those towns are at and then trying to navigate the roads and find them. That's not what it's talking about. To seek those towns, that's referring to going to those towns and worshiping those idols in those temples by bringing sacrifices to them. And so God wasn't angry because he didn't want them going to those towns. It was specifically because they worshiped the idols in those towns after they had already agreed to a covenant to worship God alone. And so for the Israelites, seeking God and doing his will, as we find in the book of Amos, versus not seeking God and doing his will, there's a lot riding on that. There were some very big consequences that would result from them seeking God versus not seeking God. And so in the context of the nation of Israel, to seek God meant to follow the covenant that they had made with God, God made with them. To not seek him meant to abandon that covenant. And that had some big consequences. And God said ahead of time what those consequences would be. There are other more details about those consequences listed in other parts of the Pentateuch, other parts of Deuteronomy. But I'm just going to share a few verses here. It gives you the general gist of what's going on, the agreement that God has made with them, the promise he's made. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, and this is probably a little more familiar passage in Deuteronomy, relatively. Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 through 18. Deuteronomy 30, 15 through 18. This is God speaking through Moses. He says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Okay, he had been listing blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Okay, so that's the context here. Verse 16 says, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. Now, sometimes maybe we look back on the Old Testament in general and a passage like this specifically, and we wonder, why would God make a promise like that? What was the reason for this? You ever wondered that? Now, I think there are several purposes, and I think these are justified in the Bible, and I'm not going to go into detail in this, but it shows with physical evidence that God really is God, because they will see the things that he does in response to what they do or don't do. It shows that God really is capable of both tangible blessings and tangible judgment, which is very different from other gods at that time. And it shows that he's going to do what he says he will do if his people do this or do that. Okay? So God is a man of his word, to use a human phrase. So these are fundamentals that are taught through this old covenant, this promise, and we might kind of take those for granted. Like, we look back at this and, you know, this is ancient and it sounds kind of weird and we're not sure what this is all about. But we have to put ourselves in the shoes of the Israelites, sandals maybe, to see how significant that was. If you think back to Amos 4 from last week, there's this long list of consequences that God had brought in order to try to bring the people back to be faithful to him. And there is famine, and there's conflict, and there's disaster that's recorded there. And those are all things that God had promised to do way back in Deuteronomy if Israel was unfaithful. So this should not have come as a big surprise. And so Israel, if they experienced those disasters, then they could conclude, based on God's promise in Deuteronomy, they could conclude that they had been unfaithful and they need to repent. And if they, by the same token, if they wanted to ensure their prosperity, they needed to be faithful to God. It's right there in God's promise. And so even though as New Testament Christians, we struggle to understand maybe why God did some of these things, I hope we don't underappreciate the simple beauty and power in the promises he made to the Israelites. He had good reasons for giving those promises. The problem is, this creates a bit of a struggle for us today. Because we can misapply it. The question is, if Christians today experience economic or physical hardship, like the things listed in Amos, hunger and thirst and drought and blight and disease and war, all that stuff, is it always because you're living in sin and the hardship is God's discipline? Because that's what was happening in Amos's day, and that's what the promise in Deuteronomy stated. But is that true for us today? Biblically, the answer is no. I want to point out one verse in the Gospels, Matthew 5:45. Jesus says, "For he makes his sun," Jesus is referring to God here, "for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So generally speaking, God gives the necessary sunlight to the whole world, and that includes both good people and not so good people. the just and the unjust. Okay. He allows just people and unjust people to have rain to grow crops. And by the same token, he allows both of those groups to experience a lack of rain. And that's all part of the toil that comes with the curse on creation for sin back in Genesis. So this fallen world contains seemingly random and continual and kind of chaotic, and it might seem to us to be purposeless, hardship to which all people are subjected, but also with many good things, many blessings in there that unbelievers might call luck and believers call blessings. So that's generally how God has made the world work after the curse because of sin. But Israel was a very fascinating exception to this rule. And this is a very important distinction between Christian life today and the new covenant and life for the Israelites at that time in the old covenant. God specifically promised them, the Israelites, that if they obeyed him, they would be prosperous. And when they did not obey him, he would bring about the opposite of that prosperity on a national level. And God was good on his word. He did that. When they began to follow him more closely, blessings came. When they strayed, he allowed them to experience life the way the rest of the world does, random, chaotic hardship. And if they continued to disobey, he would turn that into continual hardship. For example, in Amos chapter 4, spotty rains would worsen and turn into complete drought. If they would have followed God, obeyed his commands, their whole country could have received the rain they needed to produce not just decent crops, but bumper crops. God had promised that. But when they did not obey, they were subjected to this random, seemingly mysterious success and failure to which the rest of the world is subjected, and even more so, more severely, as God delivered on his promise when they didn't obey. And so if they would have asked themselves, well, why is all this hardship happening when God had promised them prosperity for obedience, they could have simply referenced the covenant that he gave through Moses and concluded that it was because of their disobedience. They were not seeking God. They were not doing his will. And so seeking God was something of great consequence. Our covenant today is different. That particular promise of blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience in this way is not part of the new covenant we have in Christ. However, there is a whole swath of Christianity, and this comes through in multiple denominations, not any one denomination, who believe in what's called a prosperity gospel. You've probably heard it called a health and wealth gospel. Some have called it a self-actualization gospel. And of course, the people that believe it, many of them don't call it that. They just call it the gospel, their version of the gospel. They just call it the gospel, and they would say that the rest of us as Christians don't believe in the full gospel, so we're missing something, they think. And so they believe the gospel includes this idea that if you obey God and have enough faith, then he will certainly bless you with material wealth and good health. And that's not true under the new covenant. They misinterpret the Bible in many places. God did not guarantee that Christians will have economic prosperity in this earthly life when they obey. That was a very unique promise God gave to the Israelites. Nobody else. Christians don't live under that same covenant. Now, today, many Christians do have wealth or health. And many other Christians who are no less devoted and sincere, maybe even more devoted and sincere, have much less or even nothing. So we don't have that same promise that Israel had, that obedience would guarantee material blessing. God does bless us, and we are grateful for that. And God also does discipline us when we sin. And I hope we're grateful for that too. But the promise he gave the Israelites is something special. And just like we talked about in Sunday school this morning, there's differences between the covenants that we have to account for when we read the Bible. And so this was a really great promise God gave them. It was a means of God revealing his character in fundamental ways to Israel and to the world as the world observed what God did for Israel. But the author of Hebrews explains this. He says, we have better promises. Now, someone might look back and ask, well, what could possibly be better than the promise of prosperity for obedience? Well, if you have a look at Hebrews chapter 8, starting with verse 6, Hebrews 8, 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 9, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. The first thing we have to understand about this passage is that the old covenant he's talking about is not the entire Old Testament. Sometimes we just identify the old covenant with the entire Old Testament. And there are actually five covenants in the Old Testament named for the men to whom or through whom or with whom they were given, and that's Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. And the covenant, we can't go into all those today. That's a good topic for another day. But the one that the author of Hebrews is specifically referring to when he talks about the old covenant is the covenant given through Moses. It's called the Mosaic Covenant by scholars and pastors today. So that's what is being contrasted here, is the new covenant in Christ with the old covenant that was given through Moses. And that includes that promise in Deuteronomy. But the author of Hebrews says we have better promises. If we go to verse 10 of Hebrews 8, and the author of Hebrews is quoting the Old Testament here. He says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's what God is aiming for. That's his heart's desire and passion and goal, and that's why Jesus came. And so the promises that we are given in the New Testament, when we put our faith, our hope, our trust in Christ, those promises all revolve around him recreating us, recreating our minds and our hearts to reflect his truth, his law, and placing us in a relationship with him in such a way that relationship defines and shapes our identity totally. And the old covenant did not successfully accomplish that for various reasons. But you might say, well, wait a minute. This verse says here in Hebrews 8:10 that this new covenant is made with the house of Israel. Well, what's interesting about the new covenant is that it expands the definition of what Israel is. Israel now includes Christians, and we're not speaking ethnically or geographically or politically, we're speaking spiritually. We're grafted into Israel, as Paul teaches, and this new covenant by faith in Christ. And so we have this promise that is much better, because it's a promise that we can be, that we will be internally regenerated, made new, if we believe in Christ. And that is what makes it possible for us to follow God's will and be obedient. We can't seem to do it if we try to do it on our own, if we don't have that regeneration. So I hope that helps you gain a little more clarity about the relationship between the covenants and Israel and the church. But I also hope that it encourages you. You know, when I was trying to finalize my notes, I was sitting at our dining room table, which our dining room is right in our kitchen, as many of you know. And I'm looking around at our kitchen appliances, which great thanks to Andrew for making them available. But if you think of your soul as a kitchen with appliances, if one of them isn't working right, say your stove isn't working, it's not helpful to just get rid of the stove because the microwave isn't going to do the job. It's just not. You kind of need to have a stove to have a complete kitchen. And so what you need is a new stove, or you need the old one to be made new, to work like new. And it's the same way with the pieces that make up us as humans. If those pieces are dysfunctional, and they are because of sin, they need to be transformed. They need to be made new. And Jesus can do that. Nothing else, no one else can do that. And if we seek him, he will do that. That's his promise. And there is no better promise. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you today for dying on the cross and rising from the dead to give us this promise and to guarantee this promise for us. I pray that if anyone here today has not yet placed their faith in you and received this promise, I pray they would do so today. And for all of us, I pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit empowering and transforming us, you would help us to live out this promise of new life, of regeneration. I pray that we would surrender day by day those aspects of it, of us that need to be rebuilt, made new, so that we can be complete. And I pray that your Spirit would encourage us to strive for that goal. We thank you for this promise. We pray that you would renew our faith in it today. In your precious name we pray. Amen.